In 2003, a movie came out named 21 Grams. Strange title. Begin to think, why are they called this movie 21 Grams? Well, it's based off of this study that was done in which someone looked at what happened when people died and began to look at person after person and came to the conclusion that at death, everyone loses exactly 21 grams of weight. And from that conclusion, determined that the weight of the soul is 21 grams. We're beginning a series this morning, and it's going to be talking about the soul and asking the question, how is your soul? And I think the way to start off this series is with the question, what is the soul? Is it something in us that weighs 21 grams? No. That's the quick answer. Not only has that study been thoroughly dismissed, but it doesn't even make any sense to me. Why would it weigh exactly 21 grams in each of us? Or why would it even be physical and measured? Why not 15 grams? What's the 6-gram difference in the soul that would make it less or make it more? There's nothing in our body that exactly weighs the same in each of us. Why would the soul weigh the same? And yet the question of the soul, I think, brings up a ton of questions. And unfortunately, for a person like me and a personality like mine, I just want to try to understand everything I can about it. And it leads me down these like terrible rabbit holes. And Sunday's coming, so you got to cut it off at some point and say, all right, I got to put this thing together and think through it. At a local public library, you know, you can check out all these books from all over the place. And so this is the tendency I have. I want to learn more. So I get all these books sent to the library. And then there's no way I'm going to read them all. I know I'm not, but I can't help myself. I just want to get the books and try to learn more. A few years ago, we went through a series on human sexuality. And I just started getting book after book, all these books. And my wife works at the library. And so when I check out these books, they get sent there. And her coworkers would recognize my name. And so they would set them aside for her. And finally, I got to a point going through this subject matter. I said, I'm not sending these books to her coworkers to pick up and give to her. So I started having them sent to another library and just kind of go pick them up and yes, thank you, and be on my way. But there's no way I'm going to read all the information. There's no way I can tell you today everything that people have learned or thought about or conjectured about when it comes to the question of the soul. And what is it? And yet I think it's important to kind of think through it and look at what the scriptures have to say. And while we cannot understand it exhaustively, I think we can gain a grasp around what we're talking about when we talk about the soul. And in fact, I think there's really about 3 major categories that people think of when they think of the question of the soul. And what I want us to think about is as we think about these different categories, I believe that actually the scriptures have the best explanatory power about what the soul is when compared with these other broader range things. It relates better to our personal experience. It logically coheres, and it comes from a source outside of ourselves that we can rely on and we can trust to gain this information of something that we can't just put in a test tube and try to figure out. Though people do try to put it in a test tube and try to figure it out, right? So one of the ideas that might come about is what you might call just a strictly physicalist view of what makes us up. Our human constitution is entirely physical. And I think when we look at the gains we've made in understanding of neuroscience and brain chemistry, and a lot of these things, we're learning a lot, and it's very helpful information. But at the end of the day, it does not necessarily rule out the idea of an immaterial component of our human composition that exists within a physical component. It might be evidence of means that are used, but it doesn't necessarily mean that there's not this other component. For example, you arrive today in a car. Now, let's say while you're in here, during the worship service and during the music, I went out to your car and I siphoned out all of your gasoline because that stuff ain't cheap. And you go out to your car and now you're trying to get home. You're going to have difficulty getting home, right? And so a vehicle is the means by which we might do something. And if that vehicle is damaged or if it is hindered in any way, the means by which your travel occurs would be limited. In the same way, I think everything we're learning about the human brain and about the body and the things that we see, we recognize that these are all means by which our embodied souls experience this physical world and the life around us. And it's possible for those means to be damaged in such a way that it seems like those things are no longer functioning. And so the eyes are the means by which the soul might see. And the brain might be the means by which our souls retain memories. But it doesn't mean that if those things were damaged, those things could no longer be. It's just in this embodied state that is how those means have been chosen to operate. So I don't think it necessarily inherently rules out the idea of an immaterial substance that would include our nature of who we are. And on top of that, I think this strictly physicalist perspective falls short of just some things we seem to intuitively know and understand. And by buying into that concept, there's a whole lot of other things you would have to set by the wayside that would necessarily be true if that were true and that's all there were. Just a couple of examples, and not to say that these are conclusive, but just the persistent idea and beliefs that people have about a non-material world is an interesting thing. It's worth kind of considering and thinking about, why is there such a persistent notion of the immaterial world existing? I can remember a time when I was talking with a coworker, and he didn't want anything to do with God. He didn't want to have any conversations about God. But then he would freely talk about his belief in ghosts and all of these ghosts that would occur in things. And I thought, well, wait a second. How can you talk about this immaterial world that exists and think that you can still believe in that and then not have this other material or immaterial place that exists as well? So while those aren't true, I think the persistent idea within our culture of immaterial things occurring, spiritual things occurring, it's a curious question that we have to wrestle with. I think the other thing, with a strictly physicalist view, if you think that everything that we do is determined and explained by the chemistry within our brains and neuroscience, you really have a hard time retaining an understanding of free will. You're really going to have to put that by the wayside. The other thing you're also going to have to put by the wayside, I believe, is any kind of concept of the afterlife. And so I think the strictly physicalist view requires us to give up a whole lot of things that intuitively seem to have an understanding, consistently seem to be an understanding people have or a belief that people have across different cultures, for whatever reason it might be. And then to embrace that means you're giving up an awful lot of things. Is the trade-off consistent? Well, if it's true, then certainly it's worth the trade-off. But I don't think that is necessarily what's required. Again, I don't think that strictly a physical world is necessarily what's required. And so then the question is, if there is this immaterial substance that exists as part of our human composition, what can we understand about it? And more importantly, why does it matter? And so the passage I want us to consider today is this passage found in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is speaking. And it says this in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" The scripture uses this word, but what is it talking about? And it's a complicated thing. It's complex because that word soul that's used there, is the word that we would get our understanding of the word psychology from. The psyche. So psychology really means study of the soul. But that word is used interchangeably for a lot of things. It's interchangeably used for the self. It's interchangeably used for life and the soul. All of those things. In fact, in that passage in Matthew, if you have a Christian Standard Bible, you recognize that it consistently uses the word life instead of soul because it's the same word. So when it says, what would it profit a man to save his life, or whoever would save his life will lose it, and then it later says, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life. It's the same word used interchangeably. And so when we speak of the soul, we're really speaking about who we are. We are our souls. And as we look at the scriptural information, here are three things that I believe I can be confident in speaking about when we talk about the soul that the scripture speaks of. And as I said, I believe if you look at these three things and compare them with other ideas, it not only adheres logically and consistently together, but I believe it also bears the best explanatory power to our contemporary experience in life. So the first thing the Bible says when it speaks of who we are and what it means to be a soul. First, the Bible speaks of conscious identity after the death of the body. So again, there's kind of two views, a physicalist view that we're all strictly matter. But then there's this other view that is kind of more of a popular view, that is kind of a leftover from Greek philosophy and Plato and different ideas, which is an understanding, and it's just kind of a, not any proof based off of it, it's just a general idea that there's this soul that exists within us, right? And when we die, our soul goes on and the body is like this just shell that's just like discarded. And so the idea that's pictured by this would be like Wile E. Coyote when the anvil comes and hits and lands on Wile E. Coyote and it's like his body is smushed and then it'll give like this cloud-like picture of his frame and his body, right? And then he kind of floats up to a cloud and gets a harp. That's kind of a popular idea about what the soul might be, this entity that exists that's non-physical, immaterial, within our body, and our body's just like this shell. Well, when scripture talks about the body, it does say that there is a conscious identity that carries on after the death of the body. Look at this passage. It's in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And this is John speaking, who has his vision of in heaven. And he says, when I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, rarely when you're looking for clarity about an issue is the book of Revelation the book that you would turn to. It's filled with apocalyptic imagery. And there's been lots of different things and ideas that have been written about the book of Revelation that tend to actually kind of confuse things. However, I think when we look at this passage, it seems pretty clear that there are some things that we can understand. It seems clear that the people that John is seeing are people who are Christian martyrs. They have been killed for their faith, so they are apart from the body. And in this vision, they are calling out and saying to Christ, how long before you will avenge the blood of what had been done on us? And in saying those things, I think there are three things that we can observe from this account that teach us something about the soul and the reality that there is an existence and an identity to us that extends beyond the death of the body. The first thing we see is they are conscious. They are aware. The second thing we see is that they have memory of their past. They know what happened to them. And the third thing that we see is that they are operating within time. they recognize that there is a distance between when their death occurred and what is now, and they're saying, how long? And so after death, we see from this passage, conscious identity continuing within time and within awareness of the life that occurred beforehand. Paul, the Apostle Paul also wrote and said that, speaking of his own upcoming death in Philippians 1:23, he recognized that to be apart from the body would be to be present with Christ, aware and present with the Lord. Jesus, when he was on the cross and he turned to this other criminal, and the criminal said, remember me when you enter into paradise, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And I think all three of these things remind us and teach us that when the scriptures speak of the soul, it recognizes that there is an immaterial reality, a consciousness that continues on after the death of the body. But that's not all. If that were all, we might adhere to the Plato, Wile E. Coyote kind of idea. The other thing that scriptures teach when it comes to the idea of our constitution and who we are is when the Bible speaks, it really speaks of the connectedness of our bodies and our souls. It doesn't look at them like the Wile E. Coyote picture of this just being a shell that's kind of discarded, or the 21 grams idea of there being some kind of substance that can be separated and isolated from it. But when it talks about who we are, it really talks about it interchangeably. Look at these passages in the Psalms. It says, for our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. And in the other Psalm that's on the screen, you, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, if you look at those passages, I was just pointing over to here. I forgot we're in center stage now. But if you look at these passages, I had them kind of done in this way so you can see that the psalmist is a poet. And he's writing this in a poetic style to recognize the parallels that go along. And so he says, for our soul is bound to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Dust and ground, same kind of thing, right? He's just using a repetition. Well, what's the other one? Body and soul. It's this kind of, or the belly. His soul and his belly. There's just an interchangeable kind of connectedness to the way they are. You, O God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Thirsts, faints, same kind of thing. My flesh faints for you. There's just a recognition to the way that they are vitally connected together. They mix together. So it's not like a separate part. It's almost like if you added salt to water and stirred it around. And then the other thing that we see from these passages and from scripture, including the New Testament, is that what we do in the body matters. It affects our whole constitution, including our soul. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing, and he says this, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In fact, in the early church, when they were incorporating Gentiles, and it was like this new thing. They're trying to figure out, how does this all work? They recognized that God was behind what was happening in the Gentiles. And one of the things they said, they just tried to simplify it. They said, okay, here's just what you do. They said, don't eat food sacrificed to idols and keep from sexual immorality. When it came down to the basest, most understanding of what they knew you should not do, what we do in our body was a big part of it. Because they recognize we are an integrated whole, and what we do with our bodies impacts our soul. And this goes against this Platonic Greek idea that might say there's a soul within us and there's this shell, this body, and whatever we do with this flesh, it just doesn't matter. It's just a piece of skin that we shed off. But the biblical understanding is that what we do within our bodies affects our soul and vice versa. And I think this actually resonates a lot more with our lived experience and the reality of what life is like. And every so often, as much as we try to deny it, we see it come out within our lives. It made me think of this line from another movie called Vanilla Sky, where this character is a lover scorned. And she says, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise, whether you do or not?" What we do in our bodies matters. We can choose to deny it. We can choose to ignore it. But reality creeps in, impacts our soul. And you think about this too. When we think about our physical lives, we just think in the day-to-day things, right? Think about how worry can impact our body, the way they work together. All right, first of you guys to hear it. You're the first to hear it. October 1st, mark it on your calendar. We're having someone come to Trinity, and he's going to do a one-day workshop from 8 to 2 in the morning. And it's a pastor named Steve Cuss. And Steve wrote this book called Managing Leadership Anxiety. And it was one of the best books that I ever read during the whole COVID pandemic. It helped me understand a lot of the systems that were going on within people's lives. So mark your calendar to make sure you come to this event. It is really going to pay dividends in your life. You're a parent and you are stressed about raising your child. This will relate. You are a boss managing people in all of the group dynamics. This will relate. He has a podcast, and in the podcast, he interviews different leaders and how they've navigated different anxious situations. And he always ends the podcast with this question to him, recognizing that anxiety always manifests itself physiologically in our bodies and might impact different people. So he'll ask him, when you first get anxious, where do you experience that stress? Do you, and ask yourself this too. Do you experience in a spinning mind? Do you experience it in a racing heart? Or do you experience it in a tightening body? If you think about yourself and you think about your stress, probably one of those areas that maybe stands out more than others, right? And our body acts as a reminder of what's going on in our hearts, of what's going on in our souls. And hopefully what Steve is going to do is help us to understand how we can better understand and manage those things to live a life that's more flourishing. So mark your calendar for that. But it serves as a reminder every time we're anxious, right? Our bodies, our souls, they're connected. What we do in our bodies matters. Third thing that we see from the scriptures is we are embodied in the resurrection. So again, this is where the Platonic idea must fall by the wayside, because in the resurrection, we're not just souls that kind of lift around in these airy, immaterial things. The Lord so values the body, creating us embodied, creating us in the beginning and saying it was good, that in the resurrection, we, like Christ, who is the first fruits of resurrection, will be embodied. And so look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says this, it says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while you are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed." See what he's saying? He's saying, not that our goal is to be some immaterial, unclothed entity kind of floating around. That's not what we look forward to. What we look forward to is a glorified body. Not that we would be indeed putting on not to be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He has prepared us for this very thing, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So N.T. Wright talks about the conversation when we talk about what happens after we die is not actually talking about life after death, but it's talking about life after death. Wait, what? When we die and are disembodied from this body, that's not the end of the story. We look forward to, as we sang, the return of Christ, when him who has been the first fruits and demonstrated victory over death in his body will also raise us up to enter into not heaven, but a new heaven and a new earth in glorified bodies. And the groaning that we experience now is not because we live in the body and the body is bad, but because we live in a fallen body. We live in a body that is subjected to sin and decay. And we look forward to that time where we will continue to experience life to the fullest and glorified bodies. All right, so back to Matthew 16. Why does it all matter? Here's the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. Let me read it again. He says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall he gain, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So here is Christ's antidote for life, for how to live this life according to this reality of who we are. He says, deny yourself, carry your cross, and follow me. But it's interesting, in just a few chapters earlier, Jesus says this. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I kind of like that one better. That sounds so nice. Your burden, you're struggling. Come to Jesus and just lay your burden on him, and you will find rest for your souls. How do we wed these two passages together? It's the same Jesus that's talking. And what does it mean to follow Christ? Is it an easy yoke? Or is it a death of self, a picking up of a cross? It's both. And I think what Jesus is saying in that Matthew 16 passage is a recognition of what we see in the Matthew passage, that to take on the cross, to deny self, that's not an effort of self-flagellation or self-harm or some kind of denial of anything that's enjoyable about life. What he's talking about is put down your self project. Put away this idea that you have had that you can figure out what is best for your life. Because guess what? It's been counterfeit and it will continue to be counterfeit. In fact, you can gain the whole world. You can gain money. You can gain success in all these areas. But if you neglect your soul and how it connects to God, you're forfeiting everything. All of those things will not bring about the actual satisfaction that you're longing for. And so while it is a call to daily die to self, as we understand what we're actually talking about, that what we're giving up is, yes, we're giving up our own project, but it's been bankrupt, then we begin to understand this is an easy yoke. Now, don't misinterpret easy as being free from difficulty. Or don't interpret easy as being a life that will not require discipline and effort. Because to put off the old self is, as Jesus says in the same passage in Luke 9, it is a daily activity. Because the self always wants to call and think that we can do it. I like what Dallas Willard said about this passage in Matthew 16. He says it's not talking about a destination. It's talking about a diagnosis. You seek to gain the whole world and you're not seeking to integrate these parts of your life, body, soul, doing it apart from God. These things are integrated into your life. It's the reality. And to the extent that we choose to sacrifice and remove ourselves from this, to that degree, we're just going to experience emptiness and shallowness and dissatisfaction. Now, back to my point, in which I said, I believe this understanding that Christ is giving us about who we are best corresponds to our lived experience. And I see this quote from a psychologist named Philip Cushman. And this is what he identified as such a problem within so many people's lives. And what he called it was the empty self. Here's how he describes the empty self. He says, the empty self is filled up with consumer goods, calories, experiences, politicians, romantic partners, and empathetic therapists. The empty self experiences a significant absence of community, tradition, and shared meaning, a lack of personal conviction and worth, and it embodies the absence as a chronic, undifferentiated emotional hunger. It's gaining the world and losing yourself. It's an empty self. And the call to Christ, the call that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, is to ask this question. What does it look like? What can it look like in our lives to seek to live a life where our soul, ourselves, flourishes under Christ? And as we do this, I just want to remind you, have you taken that first step of knowing him? When he says, deny yourself and follow me, the message is one that says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he says. What does that mean? What does that repentance mean? Repentance is a discussion of saying, put down your agenda of self. Recognize your brokenness and the darkness that exists within you to seek to put yourself on the throne. The biblical understanding and concept of that is called sin. And it's something we're all guilty of. It comes natural to us. And the death of Christ on the cross was his journey and his act to remove this, to offer us this new life that is available to us. So the very first step is a step of recognition. It's a recognition and a step of repentance. Laying down my life, my prerogatives, my guilt onto the cross and receiving his life. If you are uncertain, if you've ever even taken that step or what that means, I'd love to talk with you after our service. But will you join me in prayer? Lord, we do pray that over these next few weeks, as we seek to understand more about who we are and what you've called us to, Lord, give us a life that is full, a life that is integrated, body, mind, and soul. And may we experience day by day the fullness of what it means to rest in you, to take on your yoke, and to follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.